Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, and then verse 17. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, and verse 17. Jesus had been speaking in parables, is the sort of the context of this scripture, and he's just given the parable of the sower. And following that, in verse 10, we read, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him.'" And then in verse 17, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. Thank you for following along in your Bible and noticing our text in the lesson this morning as we explore the subject of the kingdom of heaven. We're so thankful you are in our worship assembly, that you came to worship God and to serve Him according to His will. It's what a great encouragement that is for every Christian to see others who are willing to follow along the instructions of the Lord and to please the Lord by their lives. In our lesson this morning, the subject is the kingdom of heaven. Those familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ are very well acquainted with His use of parables, familiar stories which illustrate from a common familiar scenario or story of life out of the common lives of people and how they provide a spiritual or eternal truth, something with regard to the kingdom of heaven. Many of the parables that Jesus spoke start out with this very expression, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." If you're in Matthew 13, this is true in verse 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, and 47 in this section of parables. In explaining why he spoke in parables to his disciples, Jesus made reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If you'll notice in our text, Matthew 13 and verse 11, the kingdom of heaven was such a prominent subject in the parables of Jesus, as well as his overall preaching and teaching. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, early on in the ministry of our Lord, he began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In that same chapter of Matthew 4, verse 23, Matthew records for us that Jesus was going all throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. While the kingdom had not yet appeared, it was near, and it would come very soon. Even during the lifetime of those who heard Jesus speak on that occasion. Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So there was hope in the lives of those who heard his very words on that occasion, that they would actually see the realization of his kingdom. Jesus proclaimed this message until the day he was taken up into heaven, Acts 1 and verse 2, and he was speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1 and verse 3. What a wonderful subject to explore in our worship to God today. His kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to him, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Is it the kingdom of heaven or is it the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of heaven the same thing as the kingdom of God? Is there a difference in those two expressions? Some people do try to make a difference in those two phrases, those two terms. But a quick comparison of the Gospels indicates that the term refers to the same thing. When the Lord talks about the kingdom of heaven, and Matthew writes that down, and he talks about the kingdom of God, and Luke or Mark write that down, it's the same thing. If you'll notice in Matthew 4 and verse 17, Matthew writing, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now when Mark writes of that very same time frame, he says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So the two expressions are used interchangeably by the gospel writers. The same is true when you compare these other passages that I've listed for you on the overhead. When you look at Matthew 5 and verse 3, you will see the kingdom of heaven. When you look at Luke 6 and verse 20, which is Luke's account of the same thing, he uses the expression the kingdom of God. Also, if you compare Matthew 13 and verse 31 with Mark 4 and verses 30 and 31. That might raise the question in our minds, why the difference? Why is there anything significant about the difference in the use of those two expressions? We find that Matthew used the expression kingdom of heaven almost exclusively, while the other gospel writers wrote the kingdom of God. Matthew writes the kingdom of heaven some 32 times in the King James Version, if I counted correctly from the concordance. Mark and Luke write the kingdom of God, which was an expression that Matthew wrote about only 5 times. Matthew, writing primarily to Jews, wrote about the kingdom of heaven, which I think reveals the Jewish reverential reluctance to use the name of God in their expressions, for fear of the fact that they would use it irreverently. It may also be that he wrote the phrase because of the Jews' misconception about the coming kingdom. Many anticipated a kingdom of God, but viewed it as if it would be an earthly kingdom, with the throne, an actual literal throne in Jerusalem, and a territory defined, and a king or a ruler recognized on this earth. The expression heaven would emphasize a spiritual kingdom. So our first observation is that any effort to distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is really not confirmed by Scripture, that there is some kind of difference that we need to take particular note of in our understanding. Let's now consider what Jesus meant when he spoke of the kingdom of heaven. In the first place, I want to suggest to you that there are 4 primary concepts that we need to understand, four primary spiritual ideas that would do us well in our understanding to think about the kingdom of God and understand it correctly as God would purpose for us to do and desire for us to understand in our lives. So let's think about each one of these 4 interrelated concepts when we're thinking about the kingdom of God. Let's think first about the reign of God, the kingship of God, the rulership of God, and what that means. The term kingdom, as used by the Jews, often expressed the abstract, non-literal idea of reign or dominion, not some geographical area surrounded by physical boundaries. but just the concept of a reign of a ruler or king, a dominion. It is used this way by Jesus. If you'll look in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, you will see that Jesus is using the kingdom in this way. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The citizens of this kingdom would not point to an earthly palace on this earth and say, "That's where the king lives, and that's where the king directs his reign." They wouldn't point to an earthly palace and say the king lives there, or the throne of the king is in that building over there. They wouldn't do that. They could not go to some capital city on this earth and say, "We're walking the streets of the capital of this kingdom. Our king reigns here. This is the seat of God's kingdom." They would not be able to observe the splendor of royal robes. They wouldn't be able to see his diadem and appreciate the crown jewels because they saw them, his scepters, his grand parades, or his wonderful lavish feasts. There would not be an earthly army sent out to fight the battles of the king under the direction of this earthly ruler. It wouldn't be a situation like in England. Buckingham Palace, when you walk by the streets of where the Buckingham Palace is, you can point to that and say, "The Queen lives there." But God's kingdom would not be that way. Now, this does not mean that there would be no observable evidence of the kingdom's presence. This does not mean that there would not be a specific time when the kingdom would arrive. The prophets had indicated certain facts about the arrival of Messiah's kingdom many times in the pages of the Old Testament, a kingdom which would be seen by all and would establish that it had come. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, for one of many prophecies. The observable evidence would be seen in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. When those prophecies were fulfilled, and God indicated it by his spokesman, then the coming of the kingdom would be able to be observed after that fashion. But the true nature of that kingdom would not be a literal, earthly, physical kingdom on this earth. It would be a spiritual kingdom. Changed lives resulting from the commitment of citizens in that kingdom to the divine king within men's hearts is what would be seen. Note carefully that statement in verse 21. "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Actually, I like the translation of the American Standard Version better, because I think it hits it right on the head. The kingdom of God is within you. And that's really what the Lord is saying when he's teaching in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is within you. The reign of God is in your heart. And that's where his kingdom is. When you serve him from your heart and he reigns in your life, because he's in your heart, then you are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom will be seen in the inward submission of the heart. It is used this way by Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 10 when he's teaching his disciples how to pray. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You want to be in the kingdom? Do God's will on earth as God's will is performed in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is wherever the reign or the dominion of God, who is in heaven, is manifested. In one sense, the kingdom of God has always existed. When we think of passages like Psalm 47 and verse 2, the Lord God Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And in Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. So we can think of God's rule or God's reign from that standpoint and realize, well, God has always ruled over all, hasn't he? And God reigns today from heaven over all, just like he always did and like the psalmist records. But in a special way was the rule or the reign of God to be introduced to men in a new, exciting, refreshing, and important, special way. And it was first introduced, if you exclude the prophecies about the kingdom and you're following the timeline of the history of people, it is formally introduced by the man who was selected to be the forerunner of the king himself, John the Baptist. John introduced the kingdom. He didn't stand within this new realm, but he stood on the threshold of the coming of this new kingdom that he foretold about. But so great are the blessings in God's kingdom that the very least in this kingdom that John was to prepare the people to receive, the very least who would be in that kingdom would be greater than John himself. Matthew 11 and verse 11. When Christ was revealed, the kingdom was breaking into the world with mighty deeds that the Lord did. In consideration or compare, for example, Matthew 12 and verse 28, Jesus casting out demons. If I, by the Spirit of God, am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. And so the kingdom of God was breaking into the world, and it was doing so through the mighty deeds of Christ, the Messiah of God. But the king's throne is in heaven, and his personal ministry is on earth. Jesus was on earth, and men could not enter the kingdom until the king was granted his throne, which was in heaven. And this is what Peter talked about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 36. In a special sense, then, the reign of God is coming in a new and exciting and refreshing way, and men can receive it. Let's think about the spiritual nature, that second important concept about the kingdom. The kingdom or reign of God, as we said, would not be seen in a literal, in a physical way. When Jesus was before Pilate, John in his gospel recorded in John 18 and verse 36 that Jesus described the nature of his kingdom to a man who knew full well what physical kingdoms were about, because he was a governor in a governmental organizational structure that recognized there's a man at the top and he's the king. He's Caesar. Pilate knew about the kingdoms of men, literal kingdoms, physical kingdoms, but Jesus, to Pilate, in a discussion with him, revealed to him the nature of God's kingdom, or the kingdom that Jesus came preaching. When he said this in John 18 and verse 36, it's very informative. My kingdom is not of this world. Now the kingdom of Caesar was of this world, and the governorship of Pilate was of this world. But Jesus Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not of this world, Jesus said. And he gives an example. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Doesn't that further substantiate what we were talking about the reign of God in the hearts of His submissive people being the nature of His spiritual kingdom? The kingdom would manifest itself even in spiritual ways. Paul wrote to the Romans and said in chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. You know, it's not like what you find going on in the king's palace over there. It's not eating and drinking. What is it then? It's spiritual things. Like, for example, Romans 14, verse 17, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Those spiritual things constitute the kingdom of God. So it is spiritual in nature. That's the second concept we need to appreciate from the pages of God's Word. The third one is that it's visibly manifested today in the Lord's church. Can we find the kingdom of God today? Can we be a part of the kingdom of heaven today? We most certainly can. And sometimes we call it the church. That's how it's identified in the pages of the Bible. What is the Lord's church? It is a community of souls whose hearts have enshrined, reigning over their lives, God and His will. Jesus Christ and His gospel. God is recognized as sovereign, and thus the church can properly be referred to today as the kingdom of God. The kingdom that belongs to God. The kingdom of His precious Son. That the terms church and kingdom can be used interchangeably. Consider that the terms are used interchangeably in the pages of God's Word. If you'll look, for example, at Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. When the Lord was having a discussion with His closest disciples, and Peter in particular, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build something." And whatever that something that the Lord will build, He calls my church. All right, He's talking about my church. Let's look further to see what He says about my church. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It wouldn't make any sense at all for the Lord to say, "I'm going to build my church, but I'm going to give you the keys of something else." He's talking about the same thing. He's teaching Peter something about the nature of the kingdom of God. It is a group of the saved that belong to the Lord, that have enshrined the Lord in their hearts, and they serve Him. And He calls it my church, and He calls it the kingdom of heaven. Notice further that comments were made to people who were in the church that constituted the church. And let's see. Colossians 1 and verse 13. "To those who constituted the church, Paul wrote and he said, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." He calls it the kingdom there, you see. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." He wrote that to church members, if you will. Called into the kingdom and glory. The description of those in the churches of Asia, in the book of Revelation, the gospel, writings of the Apostle John, chapter 1, verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." In verse 6, "He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And then in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Interchangeably. Previously, I mentioned that men could not enter this kingdom until the king was granted a seat on his throne. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, Paul, in writing about this, said that God brought about something in Christ, in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. He's talking about being seated on a throne. But it happened after Christ was raised from the dead. Far above all rule and all authority and all power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He, God, put all things in subjection under His feet, Christ's feet. And gave Him head over all things to the church. So you see, Christ is sitting on a throne now. He's head of His church. And the church is described in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ has been seated on His throne after His resurrection from the dead. And He rules as head over His church, which is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now there's another concept that's very important for us to understand when we're thinking about this kingdom of God. And it is the fact that the scriptures refer to the kingdom of God as a present thing in present time, and also a kingdom of God that is future from present. Let's look at this future aspect first, if you will. Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, where Jesus is talking about the judgment day, the consummation of all things, at the second coming of Christ, which we talked about recently. The king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They were going to inherit something following the voice of the judge who would grant them the inheritance in a formal way at the judgment. They were going to inherit something that they didn't previously possess. And so this inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world is talking about something that is yet future, because judgment day has not been here yet. The Lord has not come the second time and ended all time and burned up the earth where the elements will melt with fervent heat. So yet future. There is something about the kingdom that is yet future. Let's look a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't be partakers in the church of God. Well, presently, yes, but not in the future aspect of the kingdom. In 2 Timothy 4, and verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. So Paul is talking to Timothy there about an aspect of the kingdom that is yet future that he's looking to be brought to. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So the believer, the one who is presently in the present kingdom, has some future kingdom aspect to be looking forward to. That entrance into will be abundantly supplied. The kingdom will be culminated with the coming of the Lord when Jesus delivers up his kingdom to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father in Matthew 13 and verse 43. It will be that new heavens and that new earth that were described by Peter and John in the pages of the New Testament, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. This new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them, and he will be their God in Revelation 21 and verse 3. It will be experienced only by those in the church who are submitting to God's will, to those who do the will of my Father in heaven, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, to those who are diligent to be found by him in peace, in 2 Peter 3, 13 through 15. So in this sense, partakers of the kingdom on earth are looking for a glorious, a culmination, a completement of God's overall plan to ultimately bless in the final and maximum and great way subjects of his kingdom with the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that will last forever. Future. But there is also, as you recognize, probably as a student of the New Testament, a present sense in which the kingdom is used in the pages of the New Testament. It's found wherever the sovereignty of God is accepted in the hearts of men. It is a spiritual kingdom where God rules in the hearts of men. Its outward manifestation today is called the churches of Christ by Paul in Romans 16 and verse 16. And this kingdom was inaugurated on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 2. In the ministry of Christ, the kingdom was offered to Israel. They were, after all, the proper heirs of the kingdom, according to the Old Testament scriptures and Matthew 8 and verse 12. But the religious leaders, followed by most of the people, rejected and refused to enter that kingdom, and even also tried to prevent others from entering, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 13. Nevertheless, Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 21, verse 31, the second part of that verse, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Now, that'd be a hard saying to receive as a religious leader, wouldn't it? These kinds of people did enter the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, the passage that we mentioned before, where Paul said, "We've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son." In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, a passage we studied in our Bible class this morning, where Paul, addressing those believers, said he gave a specific sins of the flesh that many of them were involved in. He said, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So you see how tax collectors and prostitutes could enter the kingdom of God before religious leaders. They sought out the washing. They sought out the sanctification. They sought out the justification that obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ provided for all men. Kingship of God and their hearts brought them to that condition. If they died as unjust tax collectors, if they died having never repented of their prostitution, they wouldn't be translated into the kingdom, not by any stretch. But you see how what Jesus said was indeed true. And Paul could address those groups of people who had been washed, who had been justified, who had been sanctified, who had been cleansed of their sins. He could address those people as the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of heaven, and as the church of the living God. Failure to remember all four of those interrelated concepts can lead sometimes to misconceptions about the kingdom. I hope that this effort to define the kingdom of heaven will help us to appreciate more what Jesus says concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew verse 13. And notice again what he says in that text, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You think about all the godly and righteous people in the past who did not have the completed revelation like you and I have today. They didn't have the full sum total available knowledge from God about His kingdom that you and I possess in our Bibles today. They longed to see it. They wanted to see it. They wanted to understand it. They wanted to be a part of it. You and I can understand it clearly and be a part of it. One principle concerning the kingdom that was a mystery to Nicodemus at first was the need to be born again in John 3, verses 3 through 4. But when Jesus explained that the new birth was of water and the Spirit in John 3, in verse 5, he made it clear. Is that still a mystery to you? If it is, consider Acts 2 and verse 38. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the day for the opening of the kingdom, for the grand entrance of men into the kingdom that has fully come now on earth, Peter told those believers to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And baptism is in water. To be baptized for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul wrote and said, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're in our assembly today and you have not been born again by water and by the Spirit, you can be this morning, because we have a baptistry filled with water right behind me up here. And it's deep enough that we can immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins. We can do that in the next few minutes. And you can leave this place as a member of the church of the living God, as a citizen in the kingdom of God, as a subject in the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to leave outside of Christ today. And if we can help you with that, if you're a believer, and you're willing to confess Christ before men everywhere, starting with this group here who love you and are praying for you, you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of them, we can take care of that today. And if that's your desire this morning, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.